Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. Mark 14, 1 to 11. It'll be up here on the screen, and you can follow along in your own Bible as well. Hear now the word of the living, sovereign God. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my head beforehand to prepare my body for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. One of the things I've done in the last 10 years or so is periodically, and I guess I had done it some before that, but in different years, picking out a single author and try to spend a lot of time reading that one author. Back in 2017, I did it with C.S. Lewis, where I read most of what Lewis wrote during his life, which was quite a task. There's a lot of material that Lewis wrote. I did it another year with St. Augustine, reading The City of God and Confessions. One year with the apologist Francis Schaeffer from the early the 60s and 70s. And I've done it with some other people. And it's a good practice, actually, I recommend. If you've got an author you want to know more about, taking a whole year and saying, I'm really going to set other things aside and focusing on this person, it has certain advantages. One of the things that'll really do is help you understand their writing better. The first person I ever did this with was Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian and revivalist. And I remember hearing people that were debating regarding a current revival, and both sides were quoting Jonathan Edwards. And my distinct response, having spent a ton of time reading Edwards, was, I don't think either side has actually read Jonathan Edwards, because neither of you sound very much like Jonathan Edwards in the way he responded to issues in his day. You really get an understanding of the way an author thinks and the way the author expresses themselves. Now, I bring this up because we're in another of these passages today. As we've been moving through Mark's gospel, one thing that I had never noticed before until we started spending time in Mark is Mark has certain ways he likes to tell things. He has certain devices that he does. And when he does it, he's saying, pay attention to what I'm doing here. I'm telling this in a certain way so you'll understand it. And one of his favorite devices, the technical term is intercalation, but I've used the term making a sandwich. Start a story, stop, interrupt it, tell another story, and then come back and finish the first story. And whenever Mark does that, he does it as a way of saying, you have to read these two together. They're somehow telling you something about each other. And to truly understand, especially the event in the middle, you understand by what's going on either side. The two are helping you to interpret one another. And I'm going to come back to this and show a few of these later, but this is important because it's a little strange when I read that, isn't it? We're reading a passage where they're talking about betraying and killing Jesus, and it's really sad. And then all of a sudden, we get this beautiful story of this woman worshiping Jesus, and then all of a sudden, we're back to betraying Jesus at the end. Why does Mark do it? Well, he's saying you have to read these two stories together. So let's dive in and talk about what he's telling us of true devotion and deep betrayal. Mark begins here with the Passover plot. There was a book that a guy read years ago that he was very confused. His Passover plot was that Jesus was trying to set things up to get himself in trouble and get arrested, and it was going to lead to an uprising. He was very confused about that, but there is a Passover plot. That Passover plot is actually the plot to arrest and kill Jesus. So notice in Mark 14:1, we read that the chief priest and the teachers of the law are looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. So the chief priests, and in other gospels we're actually told it includes the high priest himself, and the teachers of the law, some other translations use the term scribes. These are the people whose professional job was actually studying the scripture. They're plotting together. Now, we've read of other plots. Actually, very early in the gospel, we read about the Pharisees and the Herodians. These were people that were mainly centered outside of Jerusalem. And all the way back at Mark chapter 3, verse 6, so way back towards the beginning of the gospel, we read the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So this is not a new thing. But the difference is the Pharisees and the Herodians out in Galilee might want to kill Jesus, but they don't really have the authority to do it. They don't have access to the ones who would have the authority to do it. But the chief priests and the scribes in Jerusalem, they do have that kind of authority. They have the Roman government's ear, and we're going to see that they're going to use that and do it. So it's kind of an ominous note here, not because we haven't heard it before. We have in the gospel, but now Jesus is finding opposition in Jerusalem itself, and this is people who are far more connected to the levers of power. And so the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, remember, they've been upset because if you go all the way back in Mark 11, when Jesus has arrived, remember the last third of the gospel is all basically 1 week. And when Jesus came in, right off the bat, you remember, he clears out the temple. And they're not happy with this. They get upset. And throughout that week, if you go back through Mark 11 and 12, they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to shame him. They're trying to show that he's some kind of a country rube and doesn't know what he's talking about. But the net effect of all of that after several days is they look like fools. They're getting shamed. He's constantly winning the verbal clashes with them. And so what they decide at this point is, if we can't beat him verbally, this guy's got to go. We've got to get rid of him because what he's saying would undermine our power. So they've had enough and they decide that Jesus has to die. Now, if you're a religious leader in ancient Israel, there might be a problem that you would be facing wanting to conspire together and kill somebody. But for these guys, the problem is not what we might think, which would be conscience, violating the Ten Commandments. No, the problem is the timing. So they have to look for a sly way, Mark tells us, and this is because, notice in verses 1 and 2, what we're told is, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are 2 days away. This is two great festivals in Israel's history. Passover, we're familiar, you know, the Passover lamb, which was on a day, but then there were 7 days where you had to clean your house out of all leaven. This was because they had to leave Egypt and haste. Very often, they kind of considered them as one holiday together. Oftentimes, they'll either be referred to as the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it really means both. Mark here notes that both of them are coming, and they're saying that they can't just openly arrest Jesus during the feast or the people might riot. Now, here's the problem that's going on for them. Jerusalem is a city that when this festival happens, and it's the biggest of all of the annual festivals when people had to come in, Jerusalem overflowed with crowds. Scholars think that back then they estimate that Jerusalem's population increased massively. We're talking it doubled, tripled, sometimes five times its normal size. So if you say Baltimore's like, you know, I don't know exactly what its population is now. It's been decreasing in recent years, but let's say it's 700,000 people. That means during this week, instead of 700,000, it would be 1.5 million, 2.5 million, 3.5 million people in Baltimore for a week. Now you can imagine, first off, that's kind of chaos. Secondly, there's a lot of people everywhere. Tempers might flare. But thirdly, and most importantly, if you're the Romans who are in charge of this, what do you think when all of these crowds are getting together? And it's a big festival, and they're remembering being delivered from an oppressive power. If you're Rome, what do you think about this? You're very nervous. So the Romans would bring lots of soldiers in during this time, and they were looking for any excuse to start busting heads. Okay, so the chief priests realize this, and so they can't just grab Jesus in the middle of things. Now, interestingly, which they don't realize, as Mark is telling us this, Jesus isn't coming in openly to the temple anymore. He's been going out every night to Bethany, and in fact, he apparently stays out there that day, and then he's going to sneak in at night to do Passover. And then that's when they're going to betray and arrest him. So, but they've got this problem. They can't just grab him openly because it might cause a riot. So how are they going to handle this? What's going to go on? Well, that's the last two verses that Mark brings up because he's kind of started that question. And again, he takes time and goes away, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. But notice the deep betrayal, and it comes from a crazy place. Because if you're just reading the story for the first time or you were watching this as a movie, you're not expecting that the answer is going to be, oh, one of his closest disciples and friends is going to betray him. You're figuring they're going to have to find it out some other way. But in fact, what happens is Judas agrees to betray Jesus. So notice there in verses 10 and 11, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he goes to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. And, you know, how sad. They are delighted to hear this, and they promise to give him money. And so he's looking for an opportunity at this point to do it. So this is not an enemy. This is one of the 12 disciples. There's an allusion here actually to Psalm 41, which says, but my close friend who dipped into the dish with me and ate with me, he's the one who betrayed me. And Mark is kind of casting in those terms back from Psalm 41 because it's not an enemy, it is a close companion that is betraying Jesus. Now, when you're reading this, the first thing that probably goes off is, why? Why on earth would Judas do this? Interestingly, in the way Mark tells the story, we don't know. He doesn't give any information. He just tells us Judas does it. He doesn't even directly relate it to the previous story. We'll see some of the other gospel writers kind of do. Mark simply says that Judas betrays Jesus because the why is not as important as the fact that he did. Now, I am in After Hours on Tuesday. I'm going to go into kind of piecing together what the Gospels tell us, the little bit we know of what might be a motive for Judas. But to be honest, at the end of the day, Christians have looked at this for a long time and said, why? Why did the guy betray Jesus? And we don't fully know, which may be one of the points, because it would be easy if I said it was reason X, and I'm a person who's not tempted by reason X. Part of what Mark wants to say is, do you realize this guy, nobody had picked this out. When we read even in the other Gospels, even when Jesus tells Judas, what you do, go do quickly, nobody gets it. Nobody says, hey, I think that guy's going to betray Jesus. I've been wondering about him. Nobody sees it coming. It is a shock what happens. But what Mark wants us to know is this is the answer the priests and the scribes were looking for. They were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus without causing a riot. And if anybody can tell them where he's going to be, when he's going to be, so that they can break in and do it, it would be a close disciple of Jesus. So what Mark's got on the outer edges of this sandwich here is the deep betrayal of Jesus. He's telling us in this text that Jesus has been betrayed. And notice again who's done it. We might expect it to be those foul Romans, those people who don't understand the faith, but in fact, it is the chief priest. It is the highest levels of the priesthood. It is the highest levels of those who spend their life studying Scripture, joined with one of Jesus's closest disciples. That is who together comes together to betray Christ. We're going to see other people get implicated later. But this betrayal and this plot is going to unfold over the next two chapters. Again, it's kind of, when you look, Mark's covering about 3.5 years in 16 chapters, and 5 chapters are 1 week. Everything gets very slow as we come to this point. So he's going to spend 2 chapters unraveling this betrayal and this plot, and it's going to end, of course, we know, with Jesus' crucifixion and death. It's ultimately going to involve the religious leaders, the Roman leaders, even the mob, even Jesus' closest disciples. Judas is going to betray him, and Peter and all the other disciples, what are they going to do in Jesus' moment of need? They're going to flee. Mark is starting to give us a little bit of a picture here. This is the first thing where if you're watching a movie, all of a sudden your stomach kind of does something because you hear music and you're like, that music doesn't sound like a good idea. This doesn't sound like what's about to happen is good, okay? It's what Mark is doing for us. Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to be abandoned, and it's going to be in his darkest hour. But Mark, in the middle of that story, tells another story, and he wants us to read them together. And that story is about an act of true devotion. In the midst of this story of betrayal and abandonment, there is an act of true devotion. Now, again, Mark has done this because he's using the sandwich technique. The other gospel writers don't do this. Mark does this. He's unique. He begins with the plot to kill Jesus, interrupts it with the story of the woman and the perfume being poured out, and then he finishes with the plot. And this is, again, a device Mark has done multiple times. If you've not been here with us the whole time, I'm just going to throw up a few other times, and you can get these on the notes off of the internet, or you can jot them down right now. But all the way back in Mark chapter 3, he tells a story where Jesus's family is concerned. They've heard reports about Jesus. They're concerned, and they leave and start out. And then Mark interrupts, and he tells that the teachers of the law out there accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. And then at the end of that exchange, Jesus's family shows up, and they're trying to pull him out of a house because they think he's lost his mind. And Mark is saying, do you see what's going on here? What the family is doing is actually the same thing as what the scribes are doing. They all do not understand who Jesus is or what he's doing. In Mark chapter 5, there's the raising of Jairus' daughter. Jesus starts off, and then it gets interrupted with the story of the woman with the bleeding, 12 years, which is exactly how old Jairus' daughter is. But, you know, Jairus is a well-known person. He's named. He's powerful. He's got connections. What's the name of the woman with the bleeding? No one knows. Because it's not recorded, because Jesus isn't swayed by power. You have to read the two stories together. In Mark 6, he sends out the disciples. He tells us the story that the disciples go out. And then he says, oh, by the way, John the Baptist, who went out to preach the word of God, got beheaded. And then the disciples come back and say, it was awesome. But see, Mark is saying you need to understand the cost. This is what it means. And then finally, Mark, uniquely among the gospel writers, starts with Jesus cursing a fig tree. He then goes in and clears out the temple, and then he concludes the story of the fig tree. In Matthew, it's the fig tree is all one thing, and the cleansing of the temple is all one thing. Mark mixes them up because he says you have to read the two together, that these two are to be read. Jesus is declaring the fig tree of Israel, the fig tree of her worship, to be without fruit, cursed, cut off. So he's done this multiple times, that being the most recent, just that very week. And it's a clue that we have to read the stories together. So what is he wanting us to learn from the story of this woman? Well, this is an act of true devotion and extravagant worship. So notice in verse 3, We're told he's in Bethany. Now, Jesus is actually, if you follow the Gospels closely, every night that's what he's been doing. He comes into Jerusalem, and then he goes out a couple of miles outside the city to Bethany. That's what he's been doing. So here he's doing that again. But in this particular case, he's at a table. And he's at the table of a man named Simon the leper. Interestingly enough, only time he's mentioned in the scripture is right here. We don't know anything else except for if your nickname is the leper, probably not a good thing. Okay? So he's at the house of Simon the leper, and they're having a feast. And then we can read by this that a woman comes with an alabaster jar, and she comes into the feast. Now, we read by that because we don't think much about it, but in Jesus' day, what happens when a woman comes into a feast of a bunch of guys? I assume you're coming in here to be a servant, because there's no other reason a woman ought to be walking into this room right now. So just her entering the feast is a scandalous act in their day. Now, Jesus, we see this happen several times because he's breaking these conventions. But man, it's like we go by this right off the bat, every head turned, and they're immediately predisposed to not like what this woman is doing. Why is she here? What is she doing? And notice Mark, again, doesn't tell us who it is. He just says a woman comes in. Now, if you read in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8 about this incident, we discover who's the woman. It's Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, is who the woman is. But Mark leaves her unnamed, and he's doing it actually for kind of dramatic purposes. When we come to applying the word, I'm going to explain why. Mark is kind of setting up some opposing opposites and how they respond to Jesus. So he leaves her unnamed, but she comes in. It's already kind of scandalous, and then she takes this expensive vial of perfume. The jar itself, you know, is not made of plastic. It's made of alabaster. It's a very nice vial. But then what he tells us is it's made of pure nard, which is actually a spice that comes from India. It's not local. This is expensive. This has been brought in. It's a very expensive perfume. And she doesn't just take the end of the bottle off. She basically smashes the bottle is what she's doing. She breaks it. It's no longer going to be useful. And she starts pouring the perfume out on Jesus's head. Now, we really kind of learn from the other gospels that the unnamed people here are really the disciples. Surely they would say, you know, if anybody is worthy of this, it's Jesus, right? And they would say, okay, so you're in here, but you're doing this great act of worship. What is their response? Oh, geez, you shouldn't even be in here. And then on top of that, you break this vial and you pour this perfume out on a head. And this perfume, they tell us, is worth a year's wages. So, in our parlance, you know, back then it was 300 denarii. In our parlance, this is $50,000 to $100,000. In this vial, okay? If you know people who collect expensive wines, if you've got a bottle of wine that's been hanging around for 75 years, do you just pop it open to have it with burger and fries on Tuesday night? No. I mean, if you did that, people would be freaking out. What are you doing? You save it for the most special occasion. Well, she just seems to be doing this random act to Jesus in the middle of nowhere, and they are really, really upset. And notice, she doesn't use a little. The picture is, how much of the perfume does she pour out of the bottle? All of it. This is not a dabble, do you? And there are other times where Jesus even says, you know, I came into your house and you didn't even give me water to wash my feet, which is like the most basic act of hospitality. You didn't give me some oil to anoint on my head. This woman is doing as far extreme away from that as imaginable. She smashes the bottle. She pours all the perfume out. Again, in our parlance, $50,000 to $100,000 worth on Jesus's head at once. And she anoints him for doing it. And the response is immediate. in verses 4 and 5. Some of those present were saying indignantly, notice the emotional terms that Mark tells us. They're saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuke her, and they don't just rebuke her, they rebuke her harshly. Because they're saying, this is a waste. And notice, why is it a waste? Well, we could have given it to the poor, okay? Which is hard to argue against. It's not that I could have taken it, I could have built a bigger house with this or anything like that. We're going to sell it to help the poor. Now, it's possible that's a pretense and they're not interested in helping the poor at all. But it is possible that they could be serious about it, because helping the poor was actually one of the things that happened during Passover. You were coming down during Passover and you were basically supposed to bring 10% of your year's income down and spend it during that week on a lavish feast and festival with your family, but you were also supposed to provide for those who didn't have enough money to be able to celebrate. It was part of it. So they might have been sincere. Mark doesn't tell us. Because here's the central point. The key point is that they view this as an extravagant act of devotion and worship, and they say that is a waste. It is prodigal. There was no need to do this. Surely something better could have been done with it. They've pulled out their spreadsheet to calculate whether the worship is reasonable or not. That's what the group is doing. And the actions of this woman are the only beauty in this ugly part of the story of what's going on in Jesus' life. I mean, it's sandwiched with deep betrayal. Here is this beautiful act, but the response of the people around is not, some beauty in the midst of all this ugliness. They just add to the ugliness. You should have stopped that. You shouldn't even be in here in the first place. And then you're doing this ridiculous act. There's no moderation in what you're doing. You're not thinking through things. Probably in their parlance, this is the kind of foolish thing I would expect out of a woman. This is why you're not supposed to be in the room in the first place. Look at this over-emotional reaction that you are doing here. And then I love Jesus' response. Basically, shut up, stop, leave her alone. Don't you understand? She is doing something beautiful. You think she doesn't understand? You don't understand. You think she's being extravagant? You are gypping me, is what's actually going on. The only reason this looks extravagant is because you are so half-hearted in your response. And he says, this is beautiful to me. And we've seen in other stories in the Gospels, it's not in Mark, but there's another story where Jesus goes in and he's in the house of a Pharisee and the guy didn't give him water to wash his feet. The guy didn't anoint his head with oil. And you remember the woman comes in and the intimations are she might have been a prostitute. And she comes in and she's wetting Jesus' feet with her hair. And the hair was, what represented a woman's glory. And she's wiping his feet, which are covered with dust and other stuff that one would pick up on the road as you walked around in sandals. That's why you give water so that somebody can wash their feet. She will debase herself in everyone's eyes. And you remember the Pharisee says, he must not be a prophet. He didn't know what kind of woman is even touching him. And Jesus in that instance says, you don't get it. You didn't view me as worth even giving water. This woman has wet my feet with her tears. This is beautiful to me. And it's the same response here that is going on with this woman. And so Jesus is receiving it as a beautiful act of worship. And notice he says, look, if you're concerned about the poor, that's actually good. And he's making an allusion to Deuteronomy 15:11, where Moses has said, the poor are always going to be around, so you need to be taking care of them. And Jesus says, that's appropriate. And you can always do that. But here's a reality for you. Who's not always going to be around? Me, because a couple of days from now, I'm going to be put to death. And so you're not seeing and understanding, I take priority, especially right now, I take priority. Now, notice here, we're going to be clear, she's not anointing him as king. This isn't oil. The word that's used for pouring it out is not the word that is used for anointing a king. The idea here is not that she's doing that. What's she anointing him for? His burial, his death that is coming up. Because in the moment, you remember, most of Jesus' disciples are going to be gone. Interestingly enough, who is it that goes down to anoint Jesus' body after his death? It's a group of women that go down to anoint Jesus' body because all the men are off hiding somewhere. So here's one doing it ahead of time because it's really the only option. And what Jesus here is saying is, you guys don't understand, but I know there's a plot underway. This plot's going to end up in my death. And she is doing what she can to prepare my body for burial. So far from this being worthy of rebuke, Jesus says, I want you to understand. I mean, he's very clipped in his language, but she's preparing me for my burial, which means I'm going to die. But then he says, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, because I am going to be raised, there is going to be good news, there is gospel, and wherever it's preached, you all were rebuking her and thinking this is unworthy. Far from that, she's going to have an eternal memorial. Wherever the gospel goes, her act of devotion is going to be proclaimed and told. You rejected it. I receive it as beautiful. And I want you to understand, actually, in what you're doing by reading the stories together, if you're rejecting her act of devotion and worship to me, what are you actually doing? You're betraying. That's the two options. And you think she's, excessive, because what you view as normal is actually betrayal. You don't understand who I am and what I'm worth. So Jesus has set the record straight, but then Mark again, because he's telling the two stories, immediately, what's the next thing we read? Judas is like, that's it. And he's out of here, and he's going to betray Jesus. Now, what does this mean for us? How do we apply this? There's a lot of things that we could talk about. I want to talk about two specific things. Number one, do I see what qualifies one to worship God? Now, I'm going to put up a table here, and I want you to see the incredible contrast in the passage, in the way Mark is telling it. On the one side, we've got betrayal, and I've got the term insider. I'll come back to that. And on the other, we've got worship, and the term outsider. I'll talk about that. So notice, the betrayal is the religious leaders, the chief priest, and one of the 12, Judas. On the other side, we don't have these powerful, well-known priests. We don't have a key disciple of Judas. Who does Mark tell us is there? Just some unnamed woman. This is why he doesn't tell us it's Mary. He's making a point to us. The known people, the powerful people, are the betrayers. The unknown, the powerless, are the ones who, oddly enough, worship. Secondly, notice you've got Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy city. Jerusalem is the place of the temple. It's the place where God says, my name dwells. What is Bethany? Silence, because nobody knows. Bethany's nothing. Bethany is just a little place outside the walls of Jerusalem. The holy city and a nothing city. But what's going on in the holy city? Conspiring and plotting to kill the Messiah. What's going on in the nowhere place? Actual, real worship. Notice as well, what we've got is, Judas is among those who are complaining that the woman is pouring out this priceless vial of perfume. But when he goes, and we know this, what does he value Jesus at? 30 pieces of silver, which is actually an Old Testament prophecy. And in Jeremiah's day, they had done that. And the Lord said, this is what they value me at, 30 pieces of silver. And so there's this huge contrast. The betrayal is actually undervaluing Jesus. If you understand who he is, 30 pieces of silver is nothing. I will take the priceless family heirloom and break it and shatter it and give it to him because he is worth it. And then the last thing is, so what this comes from the religious leaders, from one of the 12, from Jerusalem, from the very temple, from the place where God is supposed to dwell, they look and say, yeah, he's worth 30 pieces of silver. And what it is its ultimate hypocrisy and betrayal. And on the other hand, an unnamed woman in the house of Simon the leper. Okay, so notice again, not the temple, Simon the leper. This picture of what would be an outcast person in Bethany. They say, no, he's not worth 30 pieces of silver. It's priceless. Is what he's doing. I will take everything I have and give it to him because this is true sacrifice, true devotion, and true worship. And all of this, Mark tells us, is going on at the same time. It's not different times. It's going on at the same time. We're reading together. What an incredible divergence in responses to Jesus on the same day. And notice, this is why I've got the insider and outsider motif. If I were just to tell somebody and you didn't know the story and said, who's going to really respond to Messiah? Will it be religious leaders and one of his closest disciples or some unnamed woman? But in reality, who is it? It's the unnamed woman. And we've run into this before. In the gospel, it's the woman with the bleeding who is unnamed that reaches out, and Jesus says, she's got faith. And would we think it would be Jerusalem, the temple where the worship of God goes on every day, or the house of a guy whose nickname is the leper? But where does worship actually happen? In the home of the leper, in Bethany. You know, all the way down, there is this insider-outsider motif, and Mark has actually developed this throughout the gospel. So the insiders who should be the most open to Jesus are actually the betrayers. And the outsiders who are considered nothing by society, they know nothing about this. I mean, the Pharisees said, these people are just a cursed mob. They don't know what's going on. And Mark is telling us, yeah, well, they recognized who the Messiah was. And they worship, they are open. Now, what this means to us is, if you're here, I want to say today, never despair that Jesus will not receive you in your worship. Your name may not be known. You may be an unnamed woman coming in, and people say, oh, geez, there they go again. They're being inappropriate in the way they're doing it. Jesus is not looking at any of that. Is my heart one to worship him? Because it's not about my power, my connection, or what I bring. It's about who Jesus is. That's what worship is centered on. And so, no matter your background, no matter your struggles with sin, no matter your seeming lack of qualifications, all Jesus looks for is a heart that humbly worships him. He actually uses this interesting little phrase there. She did what she could. It's literally what she had, she did. That's what she had. If it had just been a little container of olive oil, she would have used that. She happened to have this virtually priceless vial of perfume. What she had, she did. Kind of reminds you, if you remember in the temple, all the people throwing in lots of money, and who's Jesus impressed by? An unnamed widow that throws in basically two pennies. Because he says, what I'm interested in is the heart. And you know who's got the heart? It's not the chief priest. It's not Judas. It's not the scribes. It's not those in power. It's this unnamed woman that came in. She's got the heart of a worshiper. So first off, you know what is needed to qualify me to worship God? A heart that recognizes that Jesus is worthy of my worship. Nothing else is required at all. In fact, the scary thing is, when I look at that left column, other things might get in the way because they might make me start thinking I'm something when I'm not. Second aspect for us to look at is learning from her act of extravagant worship. She's a model here. Again, we've got betrayal. She's a model of worship in the midst of betrayal. And notice when she's coming in here, is she apparently concerned what others think? If she had been, she wouldn't have opened the door in the first place. If she had been, when they started rebuking her, she would have apologized and stopped and got up and left the room. But she doesn't do this. She ignores their rebukes because where are her eyes fixed? Jesus. I'm here to worship him. I'm here to give him everything that he is worthy of. I don't care what the response of others is. She gives what she has, and she doesn't worry about what she doesn't have. I don't have this. No, this is what I've got. This is what's at hand, and I give it over to him. And furthermore, notice the word is actually, that would be appropriate, this is she's extravagant in her devotion, her love, and her worship. And what is the response of those around her to her extravagant worship? I mean, come on, can't you tone it down a little bit here? I mean, it's okay, bring some olive oil in if you got to do your thing, but this is unseemly. This is out of bounds. This is too much. And what she is, you know, let's not get fanatical about this. Let's not get carried away about what's going on here. Let's keep this within reasonable bounds. Anybody ever heard anything like that before? See, and the lady's saying, reasonable bounds? God has come and taken flesh. He's about to die for me. What's reasonable bound? You think 30 pieces of silver is reasonable for that? I'll give everything I have. Because, see, Jesus is worth our extravagant devotion, our love, and our worship. So what that means is, as I approach this is every day and every week. What can keep me from giving Jesus active devotion and worship? Me. The good news is there is nothing that can disqualify you. The bad news is you can disqualify yourself, and I can, by simply being consumed and concerned with what other people are going to think, what they will do. I'm reminded in the Old Testament, you remember when they bring the Ark of the Covenant down to go into the tabernacle in Jerusalem, and David is dancing with all of his might before the Lord, and what's Michal, his wife's response? How undignified. And David says, okie doke, then I'll be undignified. If me worshiping with all of my heart is undignified in your eyes, so be it. Because Yahweh is worth exuberant worship. So the question that comes, am I active and extravagant in my private expressions of worship? Tomorrow, when you wake up, you open the Word of God, or you come into prayer, or you just put on some worship music, Am I more like the woman or the people who were watching her? It's an interesting question. It's a tough question. But Jesus is looking for extravagant worship, pure devotion. And then here's an even harder question. What about when it comes time to be in public? Am I open and extravagant, or am I worried about what others would say about me? Am I worried that other people would say, hey, I mean, everything in moderation, right? Or am I like the woman and say, I don't care. Count me a fool, rebuke me, say this is out of bounds, but you know what? It's beautiful to Jesus, and that is all that matters to me. If we're going to be true worshipers, friends, we have to put everybody else aside and what they think. And if you see Jesus for who he is, that prompts true, extravagant worship. But if I start putting my eyes on everybody else and I start worrying about what they think about what I ought to do and how I ought to behave, what that's going to do is it's going to dampen down my worship. And see, we've kind of been through this. You know, when we're little kids, What you got to love about little kids is how conscious are they really of everybody else watching them usually? I mean, they just go about what they're doing. They just kind of do. And the older we get, the more we've experienced people being indignant, saying, that's embarrassing. You shouldn't do that. Stop. And the more constrained we get in all of life. It's bad enough when it's just about regular everyday life. It is tragic when it's about Jesus. Because actually, when I pull back, what I'm really doing ultimately is I'm playing the part of the betrayer. I'm saying, you're not really worth my full heart and devotion. Now, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And as we're doing so, I want to encourage us and remind us that this story actually points to communion very, very well. Because just as that precious vial was broken, what was broken for you? The body of Jesus. And it is worth far more than that vial. The amazing thing is this table's not about my devotion. It's about Jesus' devotion to me. And friends, if anything was ever extravagant and out of bounds, it is how devoted Jesus Christ was to you and to me. He was willing to be broken. Just like that almost priceless perfume was poured out, what did Jesus pour out for us? See, I wonder if on that night he was saying, you know, you all are worried about some perfume being poured out. Do you know what's going to be poured out in the next 48 hours? My priceless blood is going to be poured out, not on the head of the Son of God, but on unworthy sinners. But I'm devoted to you, extravagantly devoted to you. And so I want to encourage us to come in and seek the Lord in that way and to hear and receive and respond to the extravagant offer he's given to us in his body and blood. And then let's let the Holy Spirit work in us so I can say, you know what? Judas or this woman, who do I want to be like? I want to be like her, Lord. I want you to take pleasure in my life being poured out to you every single day. So we're going to come to the table. You don't have to be a member of our church. You do need to be a believer in Jesus. You need to recognize that in the terms of what we're talking about this morning, he is worth it. That there is no price that's too great for him because he has given all for us. And in what we're going to be talking about here in a moment, that my only hope of salvation is that his body was broken and his blood was poured out. If you believe that, please eat with us here at the table. If you don't, please let it pass because taking this is a public profession of worship and faith that we believe Jesus is who he said. So let us come to the table. Brothers and sisters, what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. And the same way after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're going to pass out the elements as you get them. Let the Holy Spirit minister to you regarding what Jesus has done. And then is there any area, Lord, where I'm pulling back? I'm holding back from you to say, Lord, I want that broken open and I want it poured out for you in pure worship. And then we'll take together in just a couple moments. Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Lord, in the midst of shocking betrayal, Mary broke the vial so that your body might be prepared for death and burial. Though you had done no wrong, nor was any deceit found in your mouth, one of your closest companions betrayed you, and you were delivered up to death. But our confession is that your body was pierced for our transgressions. It was broken for our iniquities, and through your wounds we have been healed, forgiven, and saved. Lord, we give you thanks for your body through which we receive eternal life. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Lord, Mary poured out very costly perfume, but days later, you poured out something much more costly, your precious blood. You did this not for any transgressions of your own, but for ours. But in pouring out your blood and death, you have redeemed, you have justified, you have saved us forever. So we give you thanks for your blood through which we receive eternal life. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. I want to encourage us, as we do always, to ask the Holy Spirit to form this heart in us. It should be shocking to us as we come to this table to realize the true devotion was on God's part and not ours. There was no reason for him to do what he did, and yet he has. What we're asking for is the Holy Spirit to develop this in us so that we would be shocking in our level of devotion and worship to our King. So let's pray for the Spirit to do that. Lord, while the chief priests and Judas were conspiring to betray and kill you, Mary offered you true devotion and worship. And Lord, though others did not understand and some were indignant, she gave all she had to worship and serve you. Lord, we pray that we might learn from her example and that we might emulate it today. Lord, in a world that rejects the salvation you offer, may we embrace it wholeheartedly and without shame. In a world that scoffs at your claims, may we boldly receive and proclaim them. In a world that often uses your name in vain, may our mouths be filled with praise. In a world that is scandalized and rebukes deep devotion and worship, that tells us all things in moderation, Lord, may we give ourselves and all that we have in utter abandon to you. Father, we ask that in response to your grace and in view of your mercy, that we would ever be living sacrifices poured out and given over to you. Glory be to you, O Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be throughout endless ages. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, peace and love and grace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ be upon you. May you worship our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. You are blessed. So go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.